Good morning. I think I know everyone here. If you don't know me, my name is Joe Galwitzer. Peter Philippi, who's normally here, I think is in Mexico right now. So we're going to be talking today about a couple different things. Ostensibly, creating God in our own image. And then another part of what the words say. Let's start with prayer, please. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather this time around your word, and that your word is true no matter what we think. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, obviously I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek about creating God in our own image. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1:26, we're going to spend a lot of our time right here in the Genesis, so it won't be too hard to follow. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing upon the earth." Verse 27. So, just like you said above, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. One day maybe we'll discuss the implications of the image of God. But for our purpose today, we can all agree somehow, some way, that God literally put himself or tied himself. He certainly united himself into this created being called man. Stay in Genesis. Let's go to chapter 9. Genesis 9, verse 6. This is a post-flood. How many people are on earth right now? One more.
Eight.
Good, buddy. We've got eight people on earth. And God's speaking to Noah. He said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So even in man's fallen state, God is calling out, if you will, a sacred boundary that's still implied in the living man. Let's move over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read the verse if you don't want to turn there. That's fine. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among his brethren." Now we get a little clearer picture of the image given to us, and it has to do with his Son. And This book is not some dusty historical compilation of facts, but what this verse is saying, that God has had each of us in mind by name, way back in the before in the garden. Stay in the New Testament here. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. "In whom the God of this world," that's Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So now we moved way into the New Testament, and if you've got a large print Bible like me, you're already up to page in the 1400s. And we're still dealing with Satan's work of deception way back in the garden, and it's no different where we left off in Genesis. And we've established already that the image of Christ, which we are given in Romans, has something to do with the image of God that we first heard of back in chapter 1. So let's continue. Say in the New Testament, Colossians 3:10. Now, if you ever want a sermon about modern Christian life, it's in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. "And we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now, does that sound familiar? Back to Genesis. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In just a handful of verses, we've tied what God did thousands of years ago. Pete, how many years? How many thousands? 6,000? He's better at math, Betty. 6,000 years ago. We tied, in this handful of verses, we tied in the very beginning of life and time on earth to each of us sitting here right in our chairs right now in just those few handful of verses. So why am I saying creating God in our own image? We live right now and today, and we even had some of the conversation before we started, that you know we live in a Christian nation. You know, most of the people we come in contact with have Christian values, and if they don't proclaim them, they certainly have a working knowledge of them or an opinion on them. There was a, listening to Christmas hymns on Moody Bible Radio this week, they had a news clip. There's a radio clip that, I forgot the percentage, but it was a really high percentage, maybe 60, maybe more, of that the people they polled who don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins do believe that he resurrected from the dead. That's an amazing figure. And the news people didn't even know what to do with that. It's just that we live in this Christian nation, and this is just part of our lifestyle. At the very least, we hear on a daily basis in the news or on the street, in your home, you know, you hear about what God has done, what God will do, what God may do, and especially what we want God to do, you know, to us, for us, to somebody, for somebody. We hear this all the time. And the key theme really is, if I were God, that's what I would do. And it colors a lot of our thinking, affects a lot of our life. John Clausen gave us a study about prayer a while back. He got a lot to consider. He said, have you ever listened to what people pray about on the radio, on TV, in a softball game? Did you ever listen to what people are praying about? It's mostly about God entering into time and space to fix things, to make something the way we like it, or just make sure nothing goes wrong. You know, because if we were God, that's what we would do. We'd fix everything so it wouldn't go wrong. My best example is what I call a Phil Donahue religion. How many people remember Phil Donahue? All you young folks don't know him. Phil was the Oprah before there was Oprah. And I remember this. I don't know why. I never watched Phil Donahue that much, but I remember clear as day, he's talking to his audience of Oprahites, basically, and he was musing about an arbitrary God dealing with our innocent, frail human people, and you could tell he's angry, but he says what God's going to do at the end. He says God's going to say at the end, everybody come on to heaven. Because if he was God, that's what he would do. So it doesn't matter how bad you were, how good you were. All in the end, we're all going to be together. And it's going to be a great time. Another big God in my image lifestyle is religious denominations. You know, God surely thinks like the Reformed Church. He thinks like the Baptist Church. He thinks like the Catholic Church. You name it. That's how he thinks. If you heard anyone hear Rick Jordan on the way here this morning, he was teaching on Ephesians and about Christ in our lives. And he was mentioning the same thing, but he was referring to baptism, how denominational thinking affects what we think what baptism is. And you cannot surf TV channels without finding one of the name it and claim it preachers. And what that's all about is, if I was God, I want everyone who really had faith to be rich. Therefore, God wants you to be rich. We have a rich God, therefore we preach a prosperity gospel. So do you think that you know the creeds and rules of a denomination can affect a person's thinking about what he reads in the Bible? Well, sure it can. I'm going to tell you a joke I heard on the radio. It's a long joke, so I'm going to summarize it. And I'm not a good joke teller, but it's a long one. There's a guy walking across the Golden Gate Bridge, and he comes across a guy ready to jump. And he wants to talk him out of it. And he finds out in the conversation that this guy believes in God. And the guy says, I believe in God too. And he discovers this man's a Christian. He said, I'm a Christian too. And he says, you know, are you Protestant or Catholic? Protestant. Well, I'm a Protestant too. And they start going through all these sets and subsets of denominational thinking and religious thought. And it keeps on breaking down. It's a long one about how the two of them agree. And they're both getting real excited about having found each other and all these things they agree with. And after about a dozen or more of these things, and it's a well-told joke. I could never remember all the lines. But he finally asked if this guy follows that denomination's charter of 1809 or 1812. And the guy says, 1812. And the guy says, heretic, and pushes him off the bridge. The denomination not only defines our view of God, but also provides a uniform so we're recognized here on earth. The little short guy who was always here on Sundays, I mean, he changed uniform way back when he was, how old, 19, 20, out of service. And basically he almost got kicked out of his family because he changed uniforms. A couple of weeks ago, I was at a family birthday party out of state, and one of the in-laws is a 94-year-old Indian man, Papa Stephen. And I met him several times. If he was here, you'd all love him. He's a Syrian Christian Orthodox minister. I may have gotten those words out of order. Syrian Christian. He used to be an ambassador to the UN for whatever reason. But he always likes to know what church you belong to. And it's not to evangelize you into his church. It's really a conversation starter about his real life faith, you know, in an almighty God. And he already knew I was a Christian, but he asked me what kind of church I belonged to. So instead of being smart and simple and saying a Bible church, which is really kind of a catch-all, I tried to explain a little bit about my dispensational belief. And he didn't grasp it real well, but he came away with some idea that, you know, I do some kind of study, a Bible study in some fashion or another. But if I had said Baptist or Catholic or Jewish, he would have recognized my uniform right away. And he would have known where I fit and what I believe based on my uniform. I'll give you a sideline about Papa Stephen as long as I'm here. He's 94 years old, almost as old as Mr. Philippi. 94 years old, and he's pretty sharp, but there are moments that, like anyone of that age, you know, his mind's not real clear. And his unconscious mind would start spilling out thoughts that filled his mind. And you expect that in someone that age. At those times, Papa Stephen would recite long passages of Scripture. And it was all about what God had written to Israel about, you know, of his great holiness and about the call for them away from their sin. And it made me wonder, what am I going to babble about when I'm 94 years old? No comment, Paul. What am I going to babble about? And I thought, his mind is filled with this stuff. I hope you get a picture of what I'm saying. We live in a time and place where the general Christian public look to a God whose will and actions coincide with their own particular belief system. I'm not in any way saying that anything you've learned in prior denominational affiliation or what you've heard or what you learned over the years has no value. I am saying that the responsibility to know the truth that is given to us individually and offered in this Bible. Rick Jordan likes to say something like, the Bible is the only book that people, always like to talk about but never want to read. The Awana people got it right when they chose their key verse. Anybody remember the key verse in Awana? 2 Timothy? It isn't Awana. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The question now becomes, what's going to help me avoid having tradition, customs, rumors, and whatever unduly influence my idea of what the Bible says? The answer is to read the words. And I'm pretty sure that the focus of the Awana program is not rightly dividing. If Audrey was here, we can point to one of her handsome son-in-laws was saved during the Awana program. And what the Awana program did, the Awana program didn't save Paul Cott. What saved Paul Cott was that he was in a situation where the Bible was important, and we're discussing the Bible, and salvation message came out, and a John Barron shared with a young Paul Cott, and the man was saved. But the focus is not, that verse is not rightly dividing. A lot of the focus, and Awana may have changed, I haven't been involved with Awana for a long time, but Bible memorization was a key component, a core value of the program. The command to study puts the onus right on the individual, and the verse doesn't reveal that the path to God's approval is by gathering up preachers or joining denominations or putting on the right uniform that all fit your particular point of view. The onus is study the Word. So we're going to look at something today. Before I forget, there's a number of prosperity preachers I think would go out of business if their congregation took responsibility to read and study the Bible. Maybe not just prosperity preachers. A lot of preachers would be out of business. If they compared what they were hearing to what was actually, the words actually said. Can you think of a workman who listened to a preacher that led him away from God's clear word and wound up ashamed? A workman who wound up ashamed. Adam. I've been reading that verse for short of 40 years now, and I've taught from it more times than I can count. And this week, for the first time, I saw Adam in 2 Timothy 2:15. And so we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, in the time we have, we're going to talk about what Adam did in the garden and a common perception of what he did. It's called passing the buck. We're going to put the theory of reading the words together and see if the standard teaching of what we've heard all these years holds up when we're done. You all know what I'm talking about. The biblical account of Adam's conversation with God after his sin is generally portrayed as Adam placing the blame on the woman, who places the blame on the serpent, and there it goes. It's all about Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Let's read that. Genesis chapter 3, and I'll read it to you here. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in your day, in the day ye eat of it thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, and to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 7. And the eyes of them were both open, they knew they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. That's the, if you're watching CSI, that'd be the opening scene. So you know what happened. There's exactly what happened. Adam and the woman succumbed to Satan, and history follows. If I asked you to objectively relate those events, just tell me exactly what happened in real, simple terms, without comment, this is what it would look like. I wrote this ahead of time so I wouldn't be too sloppy. If you just wrote down what happened, it would look something like this. Number one, the serpent beguiled. The woman took and ate. The woman gave to Adam, and Adam took and ate. That's the basic things that happened in those seven verses. Let's look at some comments on that section. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11:3. If I use the PowerPoint, I'd have it up there for you, so you wouldn't have to turn anywhere. But I do want you to see in your Bible what it actually says. 2 Corinthians 11:3, and Paul's talking. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul knows the events of chapter 3. He lets the Corinthians and us know that we are also in Satan's sights and the results of not protecting your thinking. Stay in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:14. 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So Paul would agree with the sequence of events, and he confirms that the beguiling part was unique to the woman, and that Adam knew that she was deceived, and he sinned with his eyes wide open. To be clear, Adam understood what God had said, did not believe the lies of Satan, listened to his wife, and participated in Satan's plan. It's real simple. And there's no question of the truth of what happened and the sequence of what happened. So you with me so far? The Bible makes clear there's no denying what happened and the sequence in which it happened. Now let's look at how Adam answered God when he's called to give account what happened. And this is where we go off course. Because now we're going to evaluate Adam's answer and the woman's answer. Let's go back to Genesis. So if you've got your little cloth divider, you can go right back to Genesis. Genesis 3:11, God asks, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And Adam answers, "The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Now, we've already established the fact that Adam knows he was naked as a result of his disobedience. The innocence that characterized his nature is now gone. And there's no more discussion on that topic. Only further action by God to deal with it. Now, God heard his response, didn't say anything to Adam. He turns to the woman. In Genesis 3:13, God asks, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman answers, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So the question is, what did Adam and the woman, who soon to be Eve, say that was any different than the facts and the sequence we've already established from the beginning? And how does Adam's answer and the woman's answer differ from what Paul talked about in 1 Timothy and 2 Corinthians? If Adam read his answer, like we just did, he read Genesis chapter 3, would it be any different than the answer he gave to God? If they're telling the truth, why do we think they're placing blame on away from themselves? If they're telling the truth, why do we all think that he's blaming someone else? Let's continue. I think one of the reasons is that we not only tend to create God in our own image, we transpose our own basic human foibles, if you will, onto Adam, and assume he would respond like we would. I'm not embarrassing you, I hope. We kind of assume that he would respond like we hear our kids respond. How many kids don't answer the question when you ask them a straight question? Well, my child doesn't. How many, we expect them to give us a crooked answer. And so he asked Joe, why does Adam mention the woman in his confession? So if he's not doing what we've always heard he's doing, why is he talking about the woman? Let's look at that. Genesis 3:12. "And the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Turn back a little bit. Let's look at what Adam's first words were to God. We didn't read his first words. His first words are back in Genesis 3:10. And Adam said, don't forget, God says, "Adam, where art thou?" In Genesis 3:10, Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, if Adam was looking to remove the heat from himself by moving the blame, or even sharing the blame with somebody else, why did he say what he said in verse 10? Because that was the unvarnished truth. And don't forget, Adam shouldn't have been afraid. He shouldn't have been naked. He most certainly shouldn't have been hiding. And of all this, didn't the woman also hear God's voice? Didn't all those same things apply to her? It'd be more consistent if Adam said, just trying to move things around or even deceive God by passing the buck, that he would include the woman in his act of hiding. Now, maybe I would have said, we instead of I. And then God would only think it was half my fault. But he said I during that whole conversation. And remember, God only asked Adam where he was. Remember that? All he said was, "Where art thou?" And the Lord God called unto, as in verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Instead of answering, "Here I am," he confesses right away that there's a completely new relationship between himself and God. Everything's changed. And don't think that the important issue of that moment when God says where you are, don't think the important issue of that moment is that Adam and his wife are ducked down behind a large oak tree in Eden. And God can't find them. That's not the issue at all. Let's read again, Genesis 3:10. "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God's voice now causes Adam and the woman to be afraid. If you want a clear picture of the change in relationship. Let's back up a few verses. It was going to say in Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would name them. And whatsoever Adam named, I'm going to say again, whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. I'm not sure how to picture in my mind all that's going on. I don't know why I picture them sitting by, you know, sitting down in lawn chairs and everything's walking by. But they had some kind of, there was an intimate relationship that was so full of trust and absence of fear that this working relationship is something that we've never seen. Genesis 2:25. And they both were naked, the man and his wife. This is the perfect Adam now. They both were naked and they were not ashamed. And back to chapter 3. Now they're afraid. Their new nakedness caused them to cover up and hide from God's presence. So can you imagine a relationship with God where you're not ashamed? It turns out the only way anyone's ever going to stand in God's presence with a right relationship is unashamed. Let's look at 1 John 2:28. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You don't have to turn there because we said this verse 3 or 4 times already. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself to prove unto God a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this lack of shame and shame is a huge concept, especially in Genesis. And Adam doesn't hesitate to acknowledge that his former shameless status with God, established by God, has now changed to that of shame, causing Adam and his wife to try to escape from the very one whom their nature, this is a really important concept, who their nature had previously been at one with. It's a big change. And Adam's accused of blaming the woman, and in fact, God, who created her, for having part in the sin. Have you ever heard that? You know, placing the blame? Genesis 3:12. Adam said, "The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Now, I've heard that verse said exactly that way. I heard it from pulpits. I've heard it in the radio. To make the point of what's going on in that moment of history in the garden. But again, is Adam steering away the blame from himself or just stating the truth? We need to look at what the words say about the creation of the woman, which is the main subject of verse 12. Again, no matter what you look at, you're going to have to look at something else to make sure you understand what's going on. So we'll go back to Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Verse 20, let's get back to verse 20. This is after naming of all the creatures. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. And do you know what that meet for him means? We don't use that term anymore, but it's perfect fit. It's exactly what he needs. And you see that other places in Scripture, that meet for him. What it says is, in this particular instance, that all available options had been considered and rejected. Every option. Now, God's doing the considering, so you know he's thorough in his evaluation. But every available options is considered. We just named all the animals. Everything's available to look at. They've all been considered and rejected. So I'm not exactly sure what the complete job description was, but I'm pretty sure it had something to do with the plan that God had kept hidden from all his creation at the time. I do know that marriage was a key component and that God intended to use that institution as an example of a relationship with man, especially Christ's relationship with the church. Now, he could do that because when was marriage instituted? Before or after the fall? Come on, you Bible students. Before, it's obvious. Marriage was instituted before the fall. Before sin entered earth, marriage was instituted. Think of what that means. So when God speaks to us in the Bible and refers to, if you had a computer, you could probably figure out how many times he refers to marriage and the weddings. When he refers to a marriage, do you think he's referring to the marriages we've created or the kind of marriage he created? It's a big difference, isn't it? He's referring to a marriage that was created before sin even entered the earth. Genesis chapter 2, 24. Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Folks, Adam's not placing the finger of blame to God for what his wife did. He is acknowledging what God had done for mankind and holding God blameless for what happened. It's the opposite of what we've been thinking. Let me tell you what God did. God created man and woman, and they were naked and not ashamed. That's why I have this over here. So what God did? God created man and woman. They were naked, not ashamed. Check. No problem. Perfect creation. Then what God did? Man and woman sinned, and we're now ashamed. Uncheck. What else did God do? God gave woman to Adam, qualified to help, meet for him, exact fit, exactly what he needed. There was nothing lacking in what God did for Adam by giving him the woman. So that's what God did. God gave him the woman, exactly what he needed, went through all the possible applicants, and chose and gave Adam the woman. And what man did? The woman was deceived by Satan, disobeyed God, gave to her husband. He disobeyed God. Uncheck. So you see there's nothing wrong with what God did, and Adam's pointing exactly to that, that it's not what you did. Let's read the verse another way, Genesis 3:12. The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Adam's not talking about what God did. Adam, in his confession, is saying what he did. And if Adam is trying to pass the blame on the woman, why wouldn't she have this left? Why couldn't he have this left at that? She gave me of the tree. Wouldn't you have I done that? The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she did give me. But he adds, what did he add? And I did eat. You start seeing how we can change the context of the verse by changing the inflection of the words to fit with a prior supposition of what we already believed. Let's move on to the woman. Did the woman try to blame the serpent? So you think about it, after what we've just been talking about, what more could the woman have said in response to God's question to her? Genesis 3:13. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this thou hast done? Now, he just finished talking to Adam, didn't question Adam any further. Adam made the statement, covered it, he moved on to the woman. What is this thou hast done? Remember Paul's comments back in 1 Timothy and 2 Corinthians. If the woman stated exactly what happened to God's direct question of what happened, why do we think she's being less than honest in what she's saying? Paul and the woman both understand her. There's a twofold transgression, being deceived and eating what was forbidden. So where do we get the idea that a man and woman are trying to point the finger of blame away from themselves? If we compare the words they use to the actual account of what happens, we have an exact match. There's nothing different of what they said than what happened. We don't question Adam's honesty in verse 10. So if we're going to be consistent in how we're interpreting what the Bible says, then we got to back up a little bit, because Adam did some more talking before that time, remember, in verse 10, about hiding in shame. We don't question that part, because we know he's hiding in shame, and that's what he says. But we assume they're putting a political spin on the whole situation for their own protection. Now let's look at what God says about the confessions. Like, this is the two becauses. If the standard teaching of Adam and the woman passing the buck is true, how does God give eternal salvation to two people who do not understand what happened and are willing to blame others for their sin? Do you ever think about that? The next thing that happened is God gives eternal life for all eternity to these two people. And if they're not understanding what's going on and are willing to point the finger of blame to someone, how is God doing this? Any good Baptist church I've been to, they wouldn't have been walking up the aisle because, you know, the sin's not their fault. Maybe they've been pushing each other in the aisle, but they wouldn't have been walking up the aisle because they didn't see what they had done as being all that bad because it's still someone else's fault. And God agrees with Adam on a twofold nature of a sin. Verse 17 in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, God says, "And has hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and has eaten." If God points to the woman giving and Adam eating, why do we question Adam saying it? Let me say that again. If God points to what Adam said, why do we question it? And you notice God doesn't ask the serpent anything. See, unlike Adam and the woman who were given the opportunity to give an account of what happened, the serpent is cursed, maybe further cursed, without a hearing. If there's ever going to be a part two to this study, it's going to like to be about the judgments passed down here by God and the nature and presence of Satan himself, especially in the garden. But for our point here is if Adam and the woman were putting a spin on the truth to move blame around for themselves, how is it that God is cursing the serpent based solely on their testimony? So if they're not being straightforward with God and they're putting a spin on this, what's God doing cursing the serpent for, but based on their testimony? You know, Satan was not given an opportunity to speak. God knows that Adam and the woman's testimony is exactly true. And Satan's done a work of deception that's gained him legitimate control of the earth. And a curse is added to his fall from heaven. And that curse covers Satan's whole time on earth and reflects future eternity. When the Bible can talk about, we used to have in something in 4 years of Latin did well for me, they could talk about future perfect tense. When God gives a curse about the future, it's a perfected item. The fact that it hasn't happened yet is really not significant, but God talks about the future and it's done. So Satan's future is already locked in place. And that's quite a sentence handed down if it's based on a self-serving testimony of two people, the only two witnesses. Without getting, you know, too far into a future study, it's really important to note here that that deception tool is something that Satan has used from the very beginning of time, is using today, and will use at the end of time. You know, God's so offended by this act that it's the very crime that is used to understand all of Satan's final judgment. Let's go from Genesis all the way, turn all the way to your right in your Bible. We'll go all the way to the end in Revelation. Revelation verse 20, or chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. A lot of things get tied up in Revelation chapter 20. And it says, "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shall shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more." A little further down verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." You know, John wants to make it real clear, the Apostle John writing in Revelation, wants to make it really clear who he's writing about and what is on God's mind when he's dealing with Lucifer. He really wants you to understand what's going on. So go ahead, same chapter, verse 2. "And he laid hold of the dragon," and in case you don't know who the dragon is, that old serpent, old meaning back to Genesis, doesn't want you to miss the point, it's the serpent, which is, don't miss this, the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And we'll see if we study images, what a lesson, you know, the dragon and serpent is on the image of Satan. But make no mistake what's going on here of how and why Satan's being cursed and how his act back in Genesis was fresh on God's mind all the way to the right in Revelation. Let's turn to John again. John chapter 8, verses 43, just a big long chapter. John chapter 8, Gospel of John. And Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees in Israel, and thus to all of Israel. He's speaking to the leadership, and he says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." And it looks like what the words say have been a problem for quite a long time. He says, "Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh on his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." You really wouldn't know what Jesus is talking about here unless you read, like we did, we've been doing for the last 20 minutes, the account, the Genesis account of Satan's lie. This wouldn't make any sense to you. He's referring to the first lie that is recorded, and he's dealing with it here in John as he's on the earth, and he deals with it in the future in Revelation. It's the same lie. And reading about how important Satan's deception is in God's eye, is it any wonder it comes up in the confession, the woman's confession in Genesis 3? So when the woman's pointing to what the serpent said, that was pretty important to her. Correct? Because that's what she came up. God's talking about it all the way in Revelation about the serpent and his lie. Let me see if I can tie this up correctly now. It seems clear to me anyway that the woman and Adam were not paying fast and loose with reality, especially in the face of God. If you want to see an example of what that looks like, stay in Genesis here. We'll look ahead a few verses. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. This is chapter 4. This is after Cain and Abel. And there's a lot going on in that sacrifice by Cain and Abel that led up to all this, and what that sacrifice was, why the two of them offered what they offered. It's a wonderful study, and maybe we'll have a chance to talk about that. But you all know what happened. Cain gets mad at Abel and kills him. Thus, we read in Revelation chapter 20, he was a murderer from the beginning. If you don't know the story of Cain and Abel, that verse, everyone's excited to study Revelation because it seems so exciting. But it's referring back to Genesis about he was a murderer from the beginning. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And Cain says, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" So here's a flat-out lie followed by a disrespect that has very little parallel in history. So Cain's talking directly to God. He lies to him outright. Do you think he knows where Cain is or Abel is? You know he does. He just killed them. And he throws it back in God's face. "Why are you asking me? It's my brother." It's beyond me how he could do that, but he had whatever was driving him, he was able to throw it right back in God's face. And everything that happened to Cain thereafter is a whole other study. But if you compare the answers Adam gave to the answers that Cain gave, you're not going to get a comparison. They're completely different. You got a flat out, you got the absolute truth in sequence against a flat out lie with his brother's blood right there on the ground in front of him. So Adam clearly, number one, clearly understands what's going on. He did not try to hide or distort anything. He repeated it exactly how it happened. And number three, in the midst of all that, in the midst of the justice God was dispensing and the sentence of death that Adam has brought to man, you notice Adam never questioned the sentence of death. Never comes up in conversation. And the sentence of death that Adam brought onto man, he can make the following statement. Genesis 3:20. "And Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living." If you notice in the study, I haven't called her Eve yet. Anyone pick up on that? The name Eve is for you and me. He said, Adam gives her a name for our benefit. And it's for all time, there'll be a testimony to what God did for man by providing salvation for every human that would follow from that day onward. So I don't have a problem with you calling her Eve from the beginning of the time because she was Eve, but she wasn't Eve until Adam puts an exclamation point on what God did in response to what he had done. So accusing Adam of trying to pass the blame is going to help miss what's transpiring in chapter 3, which is the fall of man and the provision of a Savior. Adam understood the magnitude of his sin, and his responses to God indicate the acknowledgement of his sin, the understanding of God's goodness to him prior to his sin, and his faith in God's promised Savior. Creating God in our own image, this is how I tie it up, creating God in our own image really means creating God in Adam's image. And from what I can see from the few verses we have looked at and the short time we spent this morning on it, it's way better to know a God whose image is given to us in the pages of the Bible instead of the image that, you know, we're going to create with our own presuppositions and our own denominational bends and our own what we want, when we want a thought process. I hope that's clear. I hope I didn't shake any foundations. But what I want to see is that the words really say something. And that when we hear something, the question is, why do I believe what I believe? And if you have time, look at some of those things and look at what how clear it is what the people said, what the word said, and what really happened. It's a fascinating study. I'm going to leave up here some paper I did back in 1998 where a lot of this study came from. If you want a copy of it, you can take a look at some of those things, study for yourself. I asked you if you're going to read it with a pencil in your hand, so when you find other things, you write it down and let me know what you found. Because this is one of the interesting things about the Bible studies, it's inexhaustible. Every time you think you have the whole thing tied up, there you find two more things you never thought of, like when I saw in 2 Timothy 2:15.